On? Oh, now I'm on. So, great job. You guys were simultaneously eating M&Ms or perhaps Snickers and said good morning back to me. I appreciate that. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. If it's your first time here, we are in our fourth and final week in our series that we pretty much have done the last 3 years, where we look at different movies that came out kind of through the Thanksgiving and Christmas holiday season. And as happens every single year, since I have a five-year-old son, a four-year-old daughter, and we have a daughter who just turned 1 year old, when Dean and Kale and I are divvying up who gets what movies, they get all the awesome ones, and I always get the cartoon. That's pretty much how it works, because I'm probably going to end up watching the cartoon anyways, and so that's how it tends to go. Hopefully you guys have enjoyed eating candy in church. We're actually providing candy for you. Just so you know, you're allowed to bring it yourself next week, but we're not going to be giving it to you. So for some of you, that means, well, we're out then, and if we never see you again, we know who you are. And I'm just kidding. So really glad that you guys are here with us. I'd like to give you a quick review of The Penguins of Madagascar. I had a chance to watch this with two of my favorite people in the world, my five-year-old son, Ethan, and our four-year-old daughter, Ella. And so my review of The Penguins of Madagascar, it would be that there are some funny parts. I mean, you saw in the trailer for it. I mean, there are definitely some parts that are funny, but it's a weird movie. If you've seen it, I think you would probably agree with me. It's just kind of a weird movie. And here in a moment, when we talk about the theme, I'll kind of explain why I found it to be so weird. My five-year-old son, I think you could sum up his review of The Penguins of Madagascar as something like this: I like it. The penguin guys are funny. Like that's kind of the gist of my son Ethan's review of The Penguins of Madagascar. My daughter Ella, who is adorable and I just love her, she was sitting on my lap, and about the time that she finished her little bag of popcorn, she turned to me and she whispered, "Is it over yet?" And the answer was no. And so that's a fair summary of my daughter Ella's review of The Penguins of Madagascar. And so what the theme for our day is going to be, I felt like it came out pretty naturally from the movie. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to ruin the ending for you. With more serious movies, I wouldn't do that, but it's a cartoon. So, you know, there you go. So just plug your ears if you really don't want me to ruin the ending for you. And so the gist of the movie of Penguins of Madagascar: you have these four penguins who are kind of trying to save the world. The reason they have to save the world is because there's this evil genius scientist octopus character that is voiced by John Malkovich. And this evil octopus scientist was in a zoo, and everything was going great for him. But then what happened was that very same zoo got a penguin exhibit. And the penguins were so off the charts cute that everyone who came to this zoo stopped going to the octopus exhibit and started only going to the penguin exhibit, because penguins are just that adorable, apparently, in the movie. Now, obviously, what this evil genius scientist octopus decided to do was, in his jadedness, he decided, as he got kicked out of the zoo, to develop this super secret serum that would turn all the penguins in the world into like uncute mini monsters. And so the movie is basically him going around the world, kidnapping all of the penguins in the world so that he can zap them with this serum and unleash them on what looks to be Manhattan. And I don't know what really the end game is. Like, I don't know if he just wanted to like hurt them all or feel vindicated or whatever. But you see throughout the whole movie that the evil octopus genius scientist character guy is searching for identity. Basically, the crowds who came to the zoo, they said, "You are less cute to us, you are less valuable to us than the penguins," and he didn't like that, he didn't agree with that, and so that catapulted him onto this kind of search for meaning, or really, in his case, vengeance. Now, at the same time as that, you have the three penguins who were kind of the original, and then you have the fourth, the youngest one, named Private. And what you see throughout the movie, at the beginning, it shows you how Private became part of their group. They were there at his birth, and they kind of saved him. And so they love him, they care for him, and he's very much a part of their team, but he's treated with this kind of loving condescension, like he's never viewed as an equal. And so you see him throughout the movie constantly trying to prove himself, or to show them, the rest of his team, that he is on the same level as them, and consistently failing. And so what seemed to be an obvious theme from the movie Penguins of Madagascar was this theme of identity. And so how we're going to say that this morning, and this will be the first thing in your listening guide if you're interested in taking notes. Obviously, we do hope that you're interested in taking notes there, or in your app, or perhaps you brought a journal. That'd be great. Or maybe you just memorize everything. Good for you. So whatever that is, this will be our driving question for today. And I think this is a question that all of us ask ourselves, really, every single day, perhaps all day, every single day, we are all in some way wrestling with the question, who am I? And as I thought about this, and I had a chance to give this same sermon 2 weeks ago at Lewis Center, so I've been kind of thinking about this for 3 or 4 weeks, and as I've thought about this, I don't think that most of us are literally in our heads asking the question, who am I? And then proceeding to give yourself an answer. What I do think is happening for you and for me almost all the time, I think that you are telling you stories about you all the time. And I am telling me stories about me all the time. Adam tells Adam stories about Adam constantly. And I think that you tell you stories about you all the time, right? And maybe some of you in your heads and your thought space, whatever that looks like, you're less of a storyteller and you're more of a fact giver. And so it's less, you know, you tell you stories about you and more you tell you facts or things that you believe to be true about you. But we're all, I think, doing that constantly. And so I wanted to draw that for you. If you've been here before and seen me draw, you know what a treat this is for you. So we need to write some stuff up here later. So I'm going to give myself a little barrier not to cross. And so let's write that, because it's not in our listening guide, but you tell you stories about you, right? I think that's what we're all doing. And so to draw this, this is how we're going to draw this. So we've got you. I was an art major in college. So inside of your head, it's almost like there's the you who says stuff, and then there's the you with goofy-looking ears who hears stuff, right? And I think, unless I'm mistaken, that everyone in this room, this is your experience inside of your head. You tell you stories about you all the time because you are really interested in you. You find you fascinating and you find you really important, just like Adam finds Adam really fascinating and Adam finds Adam really important. I think that is the case for all of us. And I think there are multiple reasons why this question is so pressing for us. And I think one of the reasons is we all intuitively understand that this other question, what should I do, is deeply connected to the things that we tell us about us. Whatever you tell you about you deeply influences your answer to the other question, what should I do? And so just a couple of examples for that. And so if you're here and you're, say, a junior or senior in high school, or perhaps you're in college, you get asked all the time, what are you gonna do, right? Like you're kind of in this transition phase in life, and so you're constantly asked the question, what are you going to do? And I think you intuitively understand, maybe this is brand new, groundbreaking information for you, but I think you intuitively understand that what you've told yourself about yourself, what you believe about you, deeply influences the answer that you give. And so let's say you're someone who you've always done well in school, you believe that you're intelligent, you believe you are driven, you want to be successful. When you imagine yourself as a 40-year-old or as a 50-year-old or as a 60-year-old, you see you being really successful, and you also currently see yourself as someone with the intellect and the drive to get that done. And so when someone asks you, what are you going to do, what should you do, you're going to say something like, well, I plan to go to college, and I plan to perhaps major in this, and I think I might go to medical school or to law school or to some form of graduate school. After that, you have this plan that you've put into place, and some of you are enacting this very plan right now, and it's deeply affected by what you tell you about you. But we can imagine on the flip side, perhaps there's a student who they've really struggled through maybe elementary grades and through middle grades and through early high school years academically. And so that's caused them to tell themselves a different story about themselves. And so when they think of them, they think maybe they're a failure. They think they're not very good at school. Perhaps they're not very driven, or perhaps they don't feel very driven. And so if we were to ask that very same or that different person, hey, what are you going to do when you grow up? What should you do? I think we all, it's obvious to us, right? I mean, they're probably not going to say, I'm planning on going to medical school. We hope that if they want to, they do, but that's probably not what they're going to say because of the story that they've told themselves about themselves, right? A different example for those of us who are old, like me, we're grown-ups and we're not really in that phase of what are you going to do anymore. And so let's imagine, I'll talk about Molly and I. So let's imagine that I tell me. Adam tells Adam about Adam, that I'm a failure, that I'm not very smart, that I'm always messing things up, and that I don't deserve happiness. Let's just imagine that that's the story that Adam tells Adam, right? And let's say that Molly and I are having marital troubles right now. So knowing in this example that the story that Adam tells Adam about Adam is I don't deserve to be happy, and I'm never doing a good job, and I'm consistently a failure, do you think that that story that I tell me about me makes me more likely to fight for goodness and health and joy in my marriage? Or do you think that that story that I tell me about me makes me less likely to fight for joy and health and love in my marriage? And again, I mean, it's an obvious answer, right? I mean, if I believe that I don't deserve happiness, if I believe that I'm always messing things up, that I'm a failure at life, then I'm probably less likely to fight for good when marriages get difficult. And if you've been married, you know, whether it's for a minute or a day or a week or a decade, marriages can be difficult. And so when you're married, tough times are a part of that, right? And so we all, I think, understand that the question, who am I? And the related question, what should I do? They're important, and I think if you were honest, you would say that they press themselves on you a lot, right? And so what we're going to do today as we talk about this question is we're going to kind of examine how we answer this, and what I hope to do at the end. It'll be a lot of prep work at the beginning, is hopefully we'll find a better way, right? And so As I had a chance to study for this message, one of the things I was able to do was read a couple books. The first is by a guy named Timothy Keller. I love Timothy Keller. I would recommend every book that I've read of his, which is maybe five or so, I would recommend all of them to you. He's awesome. So he's a pastor in New York City. The book in particular that we're going to take a couple quotes of from this morning is The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's like a sermon that got written into a book. It took me about 45 minutes to read. I remember getting finished and being really surprised. It was on my Kindle, so I couldn't feel how much thickness was left. And I was like, oh, I'm done. Yay, right? And so I would highly recommend this book, Timothy Keller, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. So this is a quote from this book that where Timothy's talking about, kind of the same idea that we're talking about today. And so he says, every single day we are on trial. That is the way everyone's identity works. In the courtroom, you have the prosecution and the defense. And everything we do is providing evidence for the prosecution or evidence for the defense. Some days we feel we are winning the trial, and other days we feel we are losing it. And so I want to kind of take what Timothy said, which I think most of us will probably find to be true in terms of what goes on in our heads and hearts as we ask the question, who am I? But to take his courtroom analogy further, we all know that in a courtroom, in addition to the prosecution and the defense, there's also a judge. And the judge is the one who determines, you know, who wins the day. And so how we're going to say that this morning is that everyone chooses a someone. So you choose a someone, I choose a someone. Every single one of us chooses a someone who can sit as judge over this prosecution and defense courtroom that happens in our heads, maybe every moment, maybe every day of our lives as we're asking the question, who am I? And so what I wanted to do is go back over here, and I want to show you just what your options are, because everyone chooses a someone who will be the judge in your courtroom appearance that we voluntarily enter every single day. And so, for our someone, these are our choices. So, first choice, feel like a pretty obvious choice, is you. You would say, okay, so every single day I enter this courtroom to determine who I am, my self-worth, my identity, and there's a prosecution and a defense. I'm the prosecution, I'm the defense, and I'm the judge, and I like it that way because I'm in control. But maybe you would say that's one of your choices at least. So you. Second option would just be others. And for some of us, the others that we would choose would be a hand-selected group of people that we very much respect and admire. For others of us, others is like everybody, the whole world. For some of us, that, you know, social media has just amplified this thing that was already going on in our souls, and so we're constantly checking likes and retweets and favorites and things like that on the various social media platforms that we're on, and our identity is really deeply affected by others, what we think they think about us. Your third option I'm going to put NC as an abbreviation for non-Christian because it's shorter. So non-Christian religion. So you could choose as your judge some sort of non-Christian religion as the person who decides what your identity is for the day or for your life or whatever. You've got prosecution telling you you're no good, you're bad, you're awful, you messed this up. You have defense in your head, heart, saying, no, you're a great guy, great job earlier, you know, and someone's adjudicating that. And so maybe you would say non-Christian religion is what I would choose. And then we're in church, right? So the fourth option, which should be an obvious fourth option for us, the last one we're going to say. Is Jesus Christ. And so what I want to point out to you before we go forward as we think about together this question, who am I, and how we go about identifying our identity, how we go about answering the question, and we're all entering this courtroom and there's a prosecution telling us we're horrible, awful human beings, a defense telling us, no, you're wonderful, and then a judge deciding who wins. This exhausts your choices and my choices. This is everything. And what I want to point out to you now is that if you're asking how do you win the day, because we all want to feel good about ourselves. At least I assume you want to feel good about you. I want to feel good about me, and I want you to feel good about you. I hope you want me to feel good about me, right? Everyone wants everyone to feel great, right? And so if this is your judge, 1 through 3, and you're asking, how do I win the day? How do I get the judge to rule in my favor? The answer is the same for all three of them. And the answer is performance. You do well enough, consistently enough, whatever that looks like, depending on the judge and how strict or lenient that judge is. But if you choose one of those three as your someone, as your judge, when it comes to your identity, and you want to know how to win the day, the answer is perform. How well? I mean, I don't know. But performance is how that's going to work. And I want to show you that, or at least assert to you, and I hope that you trust me on this because it's all over the scriptures, that this fourth way, if you were to choose to take it, and I hope that you do, is different. Because if you're asking, how do I win the day if I have chosen to place Jesus Christ as the judge, not over just my salvation, so to speak, but also over my identity, over the question that assaults me every single day of my life, who am I? If you were to happen to choose option number 4, and you were to ask, how do I win the day? The answer is grace. In God's Son, Jesus the Christ, God freely gives us grace. And part of that is our identity, our worth, the answer to the question, who am I? Now, if I'm being honest, when I'm in default mode, when I'm not actively seeking to root not just my salvation and my life in Jesus the Christ, but I'm somehow forgetting to root my identity, the answer to the question, who I am, in number 4, I'll be honest with you, my default is some sort of mixture of 1 and 2 with a heavy lean towards number 1. The reason why, I'll just tell you, is because when I look at rooting my identity in others, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me because I understand, and I think you understand this too, I can't really ever know what you think about me. I can only know what I think you think about me, right? And so there seems to be a lot of mystery there, and that doesn't seem logical for me then to root my sense of worth in what I think you think, because I may be wrong, right? But I've got a strong you in my heart, so to speak, that wants to be in control. And I think there's maybe a small, maybe a large element of pride in every single one of us that looks at 1 through 3 and performance, and we compare that to grace. And you should understand, if you don't, that if you were to choose number 4 for your identity, you don't get to feel better than other people. And some of us don't like that. Because if we root our sense of identity, the answer to the question, who am I, in performance, then we can perform more admirably in the judge's sight than others. And thus, we can feel better than them. And we like to feel better than other people. And so some of us would choose one or two or just two or some sort of combination of one, two, and three. And I wanted to show you, if that's you and that's your default, in the same book by Timothy Keller, there's a quote by Madonna, famous theologian. And so we're going to read that now. Oh, I forgot. So the next thing we need to say is your someone's going to control you. Right? And so that's the next thing in your listening guide. And that's partly what makes this so important. In a different book I had a chance to read over the last few weeks, it's by a guy named Edward T. Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Again, I would recommend that to you, Edward T. Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a longer book, and the way I would describe this book, and this is a compliment, but he kind of digs around in your soul while you're reading it, and I found myself not liking that and also finding it very beneficial. And so just be aware of that if you wanted to do that. And so that idea came out of that book where he talks about whatever we need controls us, whatever that is. And so this quote from Madonna, which is found in Tim Keller's book, she says in an interview from Vogue magazine, which I'm an avid reader of, as I'm sure you knew. So she says, Madonna, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. And so going back to what we were just saying with this idea that we all ask, who am I? And we all choose a someone, and our someone will control us. I mean, if you're going on American cultural standards and asking who wins, and it's you versus Madonna, she wins. She's richer. She was, you could argue, the best in the world at her job for about a decade, right? None of us have ever had that sort of experience. She was, I mean, you just say Madonna, and everyone either knows you're talking about Mary, Mother of Jesus, or her, right? I mean, everyone in the world knows who she is just by her first name. She won. And yet, when you listen to her talk about her sense of worth, her identity, I mean, I think a fair summary of that quote was, it's slavery. I mean, she's a slave to, she's chosen number one, I think is what comes out of the quote. She has said, I am the judge in this courtroom appearance, and I have a prosecution and a defense, and the prosecution tells me every single day, you haven't done something today. Yesterday, you did something spectacular, and you were someone, but today, what have you done? Perform. Do well today. And she, as judge in her own little courtroom appearance, says, you know what? The prosecution has won. Do something today, or you are no longer someone, and it's slavery. And so here in a moment, we're going to jump into our passage for the day. It's in 1 Peter. I would encourage you to flip there or thumb there on your mobile device. If you like to do that, the words from the scriptures will be on the screen as well. And I'm going to pray for us. But before we do, I just want to put all my cards on the table. My hope for you, and honestly my hope for me out of this message, which I've had a chance, this is round three for me saying this, is that we would choose number four. That for those of us who are already believers, we already are found in Jesus Christ through trusting him, that perhaps this morning will remind you or reveal to you that you've not been placing your identity in God's Son, Jesus the Christ. You've been placing it somewhere else that involves performance, and it's slavery. And we don't want that for you. And so I hope for those of us who already know and love Jesus Christ that this would somehow, by God and his grace and the Holy Spirit working in us, that we would begin to root our sense of self, our sense of identity in God's Son, Jesus the Christ, and in the grace that we can find in him. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, this is a great opportunity or moment for me to just explain to you. I think oftentimes when those of us who are Christians explain to you, or maybe perhaps we invite you to church or to know Jesus or whatever, I think because of how we say it, what often it seems like you hear from us, and talking to a lot of non-Christians, is you hear us saying, hey, I'm inviting you to this thing. And this thing is a performance thing. And so the performance things that I do, I go to church with some regularity and I read my Bible and I pray and I try to give away some money to some churches or some poor people or something like that. And what they hear us, what you perhaps hear us inviting you to, is just a different type of performance, right? It's not based on grace. It's based on do this and do this and do this instead of just come and know Jesus and be found in his grace. And so if you are here and you are a non-Christian, one, we are really glad you're here. We really, really are. And two, I want you to hear from me that the invitation into Christianity isn't an invitation to just a different list of rules for your performance. The invitation to Christianity is an invitation to grace. And it's not that I have grace to give to you. It's rather that God is freely giving everyone in the world grace through his son, Jesus the Christ. And all you need to do is trust him. And in effect, you're saying yes to Jesus the Christ. And you find forgiveness, you find salvation, and you find what we're talking about today. You find freedom from the slavery of performing to gain your identity. And it's a beautiful thing. And so I hope that perhaps clears up any misunderstanding that really is probably our fault as Christians for miscommunicating so badly so often. So having said all of that, let's pray and jump into 1 Peter and see if God perhaps has given us a better way to answer the question, who am I? Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here this morning, God, to worship you through song and to worship you through studying your word together. God, I think it's fair to admit collectively that the question of our identity is something that presses itself upon us often. And God, so often we find ourselves answering that question on ourselves or on the opinions of others or somehow rooted in performance. And so God, please help us to root not just our salvation, but also our identity in the grace that we find through your son, Jesus the Christ. As we begin to open your word and study it, we need so much of your help to do that well. So we ask that you would give that help to us. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would meet here with us, that each of us would encounter you, that we would come to know and love you more. God, that we would end up obeying you more because we just love and trust you so very much. God, we need your help. Please give it to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2, verses 2 and 9. If you don't know, Peter was one of the closest friends of Jesus while he was walking on this earth. He was one of the 12 disciples and also one of Jesus' inner three. And so this is a letter that Peter wrote to a group of Christians in the first century. And so what he said to them also applies to us, which is pretty cool. So, Peter says to Christians, so anyone who's trusted Jesus Christ, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his being God, for his own possession. And you might ask, well, why would God do that? And Peter gives us a reason, which is pretty nice of Peter. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies or the greatness that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. There was a time where you weren't a people, but now you're God's people. And there was a time where you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so what we're going to say to summarize the scripture this morning that hopefully will help us as we move forward and seeking to root our identity in the great God of the universe instead of us or whatever, is that you and I, anyone who is in Christ, you have a provider, you have a purpose, and you have a people. And we're just going to talk about each of these in turn. And so your provider is the God of the universe. And so I just want to point out to you that this is a big deal, right? So your provider, and maybe perhaps to use the language that we've been using today, we could say your someone, the judge that you are allowed to have in your courtroom every single day, is the God of the universe, which I want to suggest to you, if you're leaning more towards number one or number two or number three, this is better. This is a better option for you to choose, to have the God of the universe who gives you grace freely through his son Jesus the Christ as your someone, as your provider, rather than you or others or whatever you might choose to make it. Your provider, my provider, is the God of the universe. He's a big deal, right? And so we have a provider in Christ, but that's not only the only thing that comes out of the passage, because we talked earlier about how the question of who we are very much affects the question, what should we do? And so if you're asking, what should we do if I really were to take up this identity that God freely gives me through his son, Jesus the Christ, by grace instead of performance, what should I do? And Peter talked about at least part of what we should do in the passage. He says, and I'm going to restate it, that your purpose is to know and proclaim the greatness of God forever. Peter said that God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light that we may proclaim his excellencies. And so if you're asking, has God given me a purpose? The answer is yes. Any of us who are in Christ, and I would even say those of us who are not yet Christians, your purpose is, and you can't really do it yet, but your purpose is to know the great God of the universe more and more and more, and to find extraordinary joy. Peter, in this very same letter, talks about how when we are connected to Christ, we experience this joy that is full of glory and inexpressible. Another way to say that is we experience joy, at least some of the time, that we go to give words to what is happening in our souls, and we just can't do it because the joy is so magnified that there are no words to describe what God is blessing us with in that moment in our hearts and our heads, right? And so your purpose is to know God, and not just to know him, but to proclaim his greatness forever. And we proclaim his greatness in so many ways. Some of you may know this, some of you may not know this, but part of why we gather, Christians all over the world for 2,000 years have gathered together in various ways, through various cultural expressions, and they come together to proclaim to one another how great God is. When we come together to sing, that's what we're doing. We are proclaiming the greatness of God back to him and to one another, whoever is present in the room. And that's part of our purpose, to know God and to proclaim his greatness forever. And it's such a great invitation. It's beautiful. It's so much better than the other purposes we give ourselves, right? And the last thing, and this is probably the one that most closely connects to the question that we've been wrestling with today, the question of our identity. And so Peter says that your people, that we are a people, anyone who's trusted Christ, we're a people. And so Peter says that you and I, that we're chosen, and that we're royal, holy, and we're his, a people for God's own possession. And so what I hope happens for us, what I've been praying will happen for us, is that as we do this, and I don't know if this is avoidable. I think this is just part of what it means to be human, is to constantly be telling you stories about you. Maybe we could just start, when we find that conversation going on in our heads, I'm his. I am found in God through trusting his son, Jesus the Christ. And I'm not his because I perform well or I don't perform well. I'm his because of grace. And so as you begin to tell yourself stories about you, I hope that you catch yourself and stop and say, wait, before all of that, I'm his. I'm God's. I am his. I'm chosen. I'm beloved. He has declared me to be holy because I am his. And I hope that that becomes the filter through which we hear and tell all those other stories that we tell ourselves about us. Let's pray together, please.
Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today, God, to worship you together, God, to proclaim your greatness to each other and back to you, because, God, you are so worthy of our proclamation. God, I want to pray for those of us who are here, who are already Christians. God, I think we find this difficult. God, we find it difficult to root not merely our salvation in grace, but God, to also root our identity in grace. So God, I pray that you would give us the grace to root our identity in grace. And Father, I also ask for the non-Christians who are here today. God, we are very glad that they are here with us, and we think you are too. Father, I ask on their behalf that you would bless them. God, that you would give them extraordinary joy, that you would fill their life with love and peace. God, that you would bless them. God, most of all, that they would come to know and love your Son, Jesus the Christ, and be found in you as we are found in you. We pray all this in your Son, Jesus' holy name. Amen.